And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God in the flesh. Is Jesus God? How can God, who is spirit, have a son? You ever ask yourself those questions? When Tommy gave me this assignment, I started asking myself those questions quite a bit. And this morning I'm going to share with you the fruits of some of my research. The relationship that Jesus sustains with the Father and our understanding of that relationship are key to our salvation. Christ, the Son of God, what does it mean? Is He divine? Is He God's Son? And if so, how? Let's take a look. We're going to ask and hopefully answer six questions this morning. In the manuscript, I went into greater detail. I pared it down for this morning's lesson, so there is more information in the book. But I think we can hit enough truth this morning to get at what we need to. Let's ask and answer six questions in relationship to Christ, the Son of God. First of all, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, first of all, He claimed it. In Matthew chapter 16, in a passage well known to most of you, Jesus Christ and His disciples are in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. And first He asks His disciples, who do other people say that I am? That I, the Son of Man, am? And they responded, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some the other prophets. Jesus said, okay, who do you say I am? And Peter, always the first one to speak, says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Now, if somebody were to say to me, hello, Landry. Now, to you, that may seem odd. To me, it's perfectly normal because I have a twin brother named Landry. And that is, in many ways, my second name because I am as often called Landry as Nathan. If someone were to say to me, hello, Landry, I usually correct them because I'm not Landry. And I want them to have the correct information. If someone were to call you a name that you did not own, you would say, well, no, that's wrong. What did Jesus say to Peter in the presence of all the rest when He said, Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of God? Did Jesus say, well, I'm sorry, you're mistaken. I'm a created being. I was born 30 years ago. The Bible is as important for what it doesn't say as for what it does. And Jesus didn't deny Peter's claim. In fact, He puts His stamp of approval on it when He says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Nobody's told you this, but my Father who's in heaven. Now, it may be the case that this is referring back to Jesus' baptism when the voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. But I believe more likely it's simply the miracles Jesus was performing, the teaching He was giving, and the prophecy He was fulfilling that made Peter recognize the signs. And he said, thou art the Christ. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. You're right. He claimed sonship. But what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? How is Jesus the Son of God? We usually think about fathers and mothers conceiving children naturally and producing sons. That is not how it happened with Jesus the Christ in eternity. How is He the Son of God? Whenever we go to a biblical topic, if we're going to understand it and if we're going to define it properly, we've got to let the Bible define itself. What I have seen in my 28 years is people will misunderstand religious subjects or biblical topics because they want to put a 2004 United States of America experience and interpretation on something that was said 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. Well, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of sons of somebody? Sometimes it means literal physical sons. Sometimes it means great and great-great and great-great-grandchildren, not literal sons. And other times it's used figuratively, such as 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 35, when we have a classification known as the sons of the prophets. Or Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 28, when we have the sons of the singers. And I recall that James and John were called Boanerges, or sons of thunder. Now, did the lightning and thunder conceive James and John? No. But James and John had characteristics of thunder. Jesus, being the Son of God, simply means of the order of God. He has the characteristics of God. And so for Peter to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God," he's saying, "Thou art God." The only explanation that fits the biblical data, if we let the Bible define itself, to say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, means that he has the same qualities as the Father. That's the answer to our first question. How is he the Son of God? He's got the same characteristics as the Father. Deity, eternality, power, knowledge, love, all that is the Father. Question number two, how can men be sons of God, plural, yet Jesus is the Son of God? Well, first of all, Christians are the sons of God. John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God," literally the children of God. This applies to women who have obeyed the gospel as well as men. Who's writing? A Christian. Who's he writing to? Other Christians. In 2004, Christians in Lubbock, Texas are sons of God. How do we become sons? Well, here is where we get into the difference. We had to be adopted into the family of God. We're all familiar with adoption. On the one hand, you've got natural birth, biological parents. On the other hand, we've got mothers and fathers who either cannot have children naturally or could but want to take in someone else. And they adopt that one, and they go through a legal proceeding. And when they do, and it's all finalized, the adopted child has all the rights, responsibilities, and privileges legally as a natural-born child. When you and I committed sin, we were estranged from God. When we obeyed the gospel and were born again, we were adopted into his family, according to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Thus we have become sons of God by means of adoption, by means of contacting the blood of Christ, because he is righteous. We can become righteous. But Jesus is the Father's only begotten Son. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he begins by talking about the new birth, but then he transitions. Nicodemus doesn't understand. How can these things be? He says in John chapter 3, verse 9. And Jesus launches into a discussion of, look, if I've told you earthly things you don't understand, how can you understand spiritual? And he goes on to explain in verse 14 that just as Moses lifted up the brass serpent in the wilderness, so must he, the Son of Man, be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God." Jesus said, "God gave his only begotten Son." That phrase, "only begotten," is translated from the Greek word monogenes, which is derived from another Greek term, genos. When I was in biology class in the 10th grade, we had to study classifications of animal and plant life. And there are seven different classifications: kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, and species. And I'm amazed I remember that. There's about three or four things I remember from my public education, and that's one of them. I also remember the preamble to the Constitution, which I learned in the fifth grade, but I will not recite that now. See me afterwards. Genus is a classification of plant and animal life. Genos, the Greek word, means the only one of its kind. We already saw that Jesus, being the Son of God, meant he had the characteristics of God. Jesus himself said in John 3, he was the only begotten. He's the only one with those characteristics. You and I are not divine, but we're sons of God. Jesus was and is divine, the only begotten Son of God, because he has the same characteristics inherently. Thus the difference. We can become sons of God when we become righteous. Jesus is inherently God's Son because He is inherently righteous. Question number 3. How does the Bible prove Christ's deity? As I mentioned in the manuscript, that which is sometimes a curse can also be a blessing. The way we want things, we want one verse which completely explains a subject, and we want that to be it. Well, the Bible doesn't deal with us that way. It gives us bits and pieces here and there, and you've got to put it all together like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. And that's the way it is with the deity of Christ. And there are tons of different pieces which point to His deity. In the book, I list 8 ways the Bible shows the deity of Christ. This morning, we're going to look at 3. First of all, He claimed to be eternal. Turn with me to John chapter 8, please. The 8th chapter of the book of John, Jesus is in quite a heated discussion. He's talking about lineage and descendancy, and He tells these Jews He's talking to who don't want to hear what He has to say that they are descended from the devil himself. And He goes on to say in verse 51 that if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And the Jews are flummoxed by this. They think He's talking about physical death and physical life. And they ask Him in verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? Their father, the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, put a lot of stock in him. Are you greater than Abraham or any of the other prophets? And Jesus goes on to explain that your father Abraham, verse 56, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, now this really gets him. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. You're not even 50. Abraham lived so long ago, you're not even 50 years old yet. How is it you have even seen Abraham? And he says in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I am. Present tense. The Jews understood what he was claiming, and we're going to take a look at that in just a little bit. But what was he claiming? He said, before Abraham was, I am. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 24, he told these same Jews, except ye believe that I am, and then it's italicized he in the King James Bible. But if you leave it off, I think you could make the case he's getting at the same idea. If you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Before Abraham was, I am. He always has been, I am. And this is a parallel with what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he was tending his father-in-law's sheep in Midian. He comes to Mount Horeb and he sees a bush on fire and he says, well, now wait a minute, I'm going to get up here and see what this is because it's not consumed. And as he gets closer, he hears a voice saying, stop. And the voice speaks to him and says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he goes on to tell Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to deliver my people from bondage. And Moses says, well, now, wait a minute. I've been away from my people for a while. I'm supposed to go to them and tell them I'm going to deliver them and that God has spoken to me. Who do I need to tell them you are? Exodus 3:14, God responded, I am. Tell them I am hath sent me, for I am that I am. Who is I am? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. John chapter 8, Jesus is dealing with the Jews, hearkening back to Abraham, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. That's one. He claimed to be eternal. He claimed to be the I am. How did the Jews respond to this? When you look at the book of John, there are at least 3 responses that are quite telling. 3 responses that I believe show the deity of Christ. First of all, John chapter 5. Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath day, told him to take up his bed and walk. Now, we're not talking about a Hollywood bed frame and a box springs and Sealy Posturepedic mattress. We're talking about a bedroll that he's tucked up under his arm, and he's now walked away after being sick all those years. It's a miracle. The Jews are mad at him for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. They try to find out who it was that did it. Come to find out it was this Jesus of Nazareth, this upstart carpenter preacher. And they confront him about it and ask him about it. Hey, what you've done is unlawful. What does Jesus say in John 5:17? My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Keep that in mind. John 8, we've already seen what he said in response to their question before Abraham was, I am. Now John chapter 10. In yet another heated discussion, explaining himself and his relationship to his Father and how his sheep hear his voice. And in verse 29, he says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. Three claims, and we're going to see three responses. Each of those three times, they tried to kill him. All he said was, I am and my Father. And they tried to kill him. Why? The law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, calls for the death penalty by stoning for the sin of blasphemy. If someone were to blaspheme God, according to the law, that person was to be put to death by stoning. These three claims, these three times, they seek to put Jesus to death for blasphemy. In John 8, no specific reason is given. All they say, all John says is they picked up stones to stone him. But in John 5, Jesus asked them about it, and they said, he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And in John 10, when they tried to stone him, Jesus said, for which of my good works are you trying to stone me to death? They responded, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. John 5, he makes himself equal with God. John 10, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. What did the Jews know that people today don't seem to understand? When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be God. And yet people today want to try to get around it and explain the passages away, but Jews listening to Jesus while he was upon the earth and who understood Jewish law and Jewish custom better than people today understood full well the import of his claim to be God's Son. We've already seen what it means to be God's Son is to have the same characteristics as the Father. The Jewish antagonist who hated him thought the same thing. And when he claimed to be God's Son, they wanted to kill him. Because he's divine. And the third proof I'm going to look at this morning is simply the resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes to the church at Rome that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Now, how does a resurrection prove, first of all, that Jesus is God's Son? Well, Nicodemus in John 3 recognized that the miracles Jesus was performing came by the power of God because he said in John 3, 2, we know. We don't know much, but here's what we do know. We know that thou art a teacher come from God because no man can do these miracles thou doest except God be with him. He recognized that. Miraculous power was from God. Jesus performs all these miracles. Well, not only that, but he prophesies his own death and his own resurrection. And he's dead, and he's buried. He cannot perform a miracle himself. It takes God directly from heaven doing it, raising him. If Jesus working miracles on earth was by the power of God, how much more when he's in the grave and God works directly from heaven, raising him from the dead? That put God's ultimate stamp of approval and authority on everything Jesus ever taught. And what did Jesus teach? I am the Christ, the Son of God. I will judge you at the last day. And God the Father in heaven says, yep, and let me show you why. The third day he's raised. Proof. Question number four. How does Jesus being the Christ make him the rock or foundation of the church? Back in Matthew 16. Jesus points out four, I think, fundamental things in his confession to Peter. Peter's confession, and then Jesus confesses right back. You're right, Peter. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. What did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus responded, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And upon this rock, his deity, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. You've got Christ, the Son of God. You've got rock, foundation of the church. You've got the church. And you've got the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell. This ties, I believe, directly to a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 through 18. We won't take the time to read it, but Isaiah is prophesying to a bunch of rebellious Jews, as usual. And he says, you've made a covenant with death, and with hell are you at agreement, but guess what? It's not going to work. I'm going to lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Your covenant with death will be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall be done away. Matthew 16, you've got Christ, rock, church, gates of hell or Hades, meaning death. In Isaiah, you've got covenant with death, a foundation and a cornerstone, covenant with death disannulled. Well, Jesus was raised from the dead. Their covenant with death to put him to death was undone. Those two tie together in his establishing the church, overcoming the grave and then establishing the church. The church is God's plan for saving man, and it's his plan for saving man from eternity. In Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to be in Ephesians for the next little while, but in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, Paul is going to expound a little more on this mystery. Paul writes in Ephesians beginning in 3:8, unto me who am the less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and power in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a mystery or a hidden plan which Paul says had been hidden in ages past. Now I, Paul, am making it known to you. What was the plan? Go back to chapter 2, verse 16. Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God in one body by the cross. For so many years, the Jews had only been the people of God, and it was based on a physical birth. And they were constantly at war with the Gentiles. Paul argues in Ephesians 2 that now in Christ, that's been done away. In one body, Jew and Gentile, reconciled to God by the cross. What is that body? That's so much a part of this mystery. Go back to chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. All right, we started at 3 and went backwards. Let's start at 1 and go forwards. The church is the body of Christ. It's within this body or church that Jew and Gentile are reconciled by the cross. Remember that, the cross directly tied to the church. And Paul now preaches this mystery that Jew and Gentile are reconciled in one body. All can be saved. And guess what? This mystery or plan was in God's mind from eternity. How is Jesus being the Christ, the rock or foundation of the church? Reconciled to God in the church by the cross. You got those two tied together. A lot of people, when they think about the death of Jesus, think, oh, it's wonderful. He died for our sins. We can now be saved. More specifically, what did that blood do? Well, it did several things, but I know it bought something. It bought the church, according to Acts 20, 28. When Paul is talking to a group of elders, he tells them to take heed to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made him overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Wait a minute, the church and the blood go together in Acts 20. The church and the cross go together in Ephesians 2. The cross, the blood, the church, the body is the church. The church is the body. In the body, in the church. Let's tie it all up. Jesus is the Christ, as was pointed out last night. That means the anointed one, the deliverer, the savior. The Jews thought it was physical salvation, political salvation. But Matthew 1:21 says he was named Jesus because he was going to save the people from their sin. He is the Savior. How does he save? By the cross, yes. More specifically, how does he save? Where does he save? It helps for us to think of the church as a physical building. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul draws the figure of the temple. The church as the temple of God. And he says, Christ is the foundation and the chief cornerstone. He's both. He is the measurement, or he is the rock by which we're all measured, the chief cornerstone, and the foundation. What is the foundation? His deity and his messiahship, his savior. When the message of Jesus as the crucified and resurrected messiah is preached, the deity and the messiahship is preached and believed, and people obey the gospel, what do? According to Romans 6, they contact his blood. When? When they've heard the preaching about his deity and messiahship. They obey the gospel and contact the blood. They're saved. But what happens at the same moment they contact the blood? Acts chapter 2. Verses 22 through 36, Jesus is preached as Messiah, the resurrected Savior. You put him to death. God has raised him up. David prophesied about it. He is Lord in Christ. You killed him. And in verses 37 and 38, the plea for forgiveness and the answer comes. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the remission, forgiveness of your sins. And when you skip down to verse 47, as Paul Harvey would say, Luke tells us the rest of the story. And they that what? Heard the word, were baptized, they obeyed the gospel, and what happened to them when they did that? What happened to them? Did they vote? Did they pick the church of their choice? Or did the Lord add them to the church? Which one? You know, it's funny, if you were to ask an apostle, well, which church are you a member of? Which denomination do you preach for? You know what they would have said? What are you talking about? There's only one church. And it's part of the plan. And to deny the church is to deny God's plan for saving man. That's part of the seriousness of the sin of denominationalism. You're dividing the body of Christ, attempting to. You're actually no part of the body of Christ, but you're attempting to divide it, and it's a plain denial of God's plan for saving man. When you hear Jesus preached as Messiah, Son of God, that's the foundational fact of the church. When you hear that preached, you obey the gospel, contact his blood, which he shed on his cross. Ephesians 2, the cross and the body together. Acts 20, the blood and the church together. You hear Jesus preached as the Christ, the Son of God. You obey the gospel. You're saved, and simultaneously. It's not boom, boom, it's boom. It happens at the same time. You're saved and added to the Lord's church. The church is God's plan for saving man. We're saved in the body. And it's been this way from eternity. That's where the plan began. And Paul began to make it known. Question number 5. How does Christ's deity distinguish him from every other religion? Does it distinguish him from every other religion? Yes, it does. How? Well, first of all, let's think about the world religions of Islam and Judaism. Now, Judaism says there was a man named Jesus, but he's not the Christ. Islam says there was a man named Jesus and he was the Christ, but he's not the Son of God. Judaism denies the incarnation as even possible because of a misunderstanding of passages such as Deuteronomy 6, the oneness of God, yes, but they believe that rules out anything like the incarnation and was one of their chief hindrances to accepting Christ. Islam says, well, Jesus was a good guy and he was a prophet, but he was not the Son of God, which gets us into all kinds of problems because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and they're calling a good man a liar. And even though he's a liar, he's a good man, according to them. They deny the incarnation. They deny his deity. What about Eastern religions? Things like Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Shintoism, Taoism, and on it goes. And many times these appear more like philosophies really than religions because they don't seem to emphasize at all sin or atonement. Their whole thing seems to be the idea of enlightenment, internal harmony, external harmony. Let's all get along. Look, Confucian had some nice sayings. I mean, he may have been a wise man, and he may have some good ideas about how to get along with your fellow man. But that's as far as it went, a form of humanism, really. It wasn't concerned with salvation of the soul, just getting along with your neighbor. Well, great, but we've got another problem, sin. So the Eastern religions, very different from Christianity. Then there are perverted forms of Christianity, and this is going to be one of the biggest arguments you get into or disagreements you have with our Mormon friends or members of the Jehovah's Witness group, because they vehemently deny the deity of Jesus. And the Jehovah's Witnesses have written a translation of the Bible to suit that. What does true Christianity teach? Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe in Jesus as far as it goes for them. They believe he was and that he came and he was a great teacher and even died for our sins, but he was created according to them, even though Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says he did the creating, even though John 1, 3 says everything that hath been made was made by him. If he was made and yet he made everything, you've got him making himself, which is logically impossible. What does true Christianity teach? Philippians chapter 2 is what true Christianity teaches. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, Paul is trying to get the Philippian church to be selfless and sacrificing, and he uses the example of Jesus to make his point. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is what Christianity teaches. That is what the Word of God teaches. God the Son gave that up to become a man. Do people have to believe and be willing to confess Christ's deity to be saved? Yes. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, there's your belief, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You've got to believe, yes. You've got to be willing to confess it as well. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, if you're ashamed to confess it, you may believe it. Some folks in John 12 believed it, but were afraid of what other people might think. And Jesus says in Matthew 10, if that's you, I'm going to be ashamed of you on the judgment day. And you're going to face the lion Brother Mosher spoke of last night. Jesus shares the same qualities as the Father. Thus he is the Son of God. His inherent righteousness separates him from other sons of God. The Bible demonstrates Christ's deity several ways, three of which are his own claims, Jewish response, and the resurrection. The church Jesus died to purchase is built out of the saved. Those who believe and contact his blood are added to him, his body. He's the foundation, we're the bricks. He's on the bottom, and every time somebody obeys the gospel, another brick is added to this temple of God. That's us. The deity of Christ makes Christianity unique among world religions, and his deity must be believed and confessed for sinners to be saved. Unlike most preachers, I like to say my thanks at the end. Brethren Young and Stone and Hicks, thank you so much for the invitation. And thanks so much to William and Ruth Young for your kind hospitality last night. And thank you, Lubbock, for your hospitality. Thank you for the soundness and strength of this congregation. And after years of my parents bragging on you, I'm glad I could come and see it firsthand.